John chapter 8. And I do invite you, if you don't have your own Bible, we do have copies of the Gospel of John as well as complete Bibles over at the welcome table under the tent. And we'd be really happy for you to take one of those home if you don't have your own copy of God's Word. John chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 36 this morning. Well, it was 10 minutes until 8 a.m. on a Friday morning when an ordinary man rode up the escalator in a busy Washington, D.C. subway station, positioned himself against a wall, and opened his violin case. Anyone who was watching would have just seen a normal-looking man, very underdressed, open up his violin case and pull out this aging instrument. He positioned himself up against a wall and put his case out in case anyone wanted to throw any donations in. Well, for the next 45 minutes, this man played selections of classical music as over 1,000 busy people hurried by. A few people cocked their heads to kind of listen to enjoy the sound, but no crowd ever formed around him. One man realized he was running 3 minutes early to work, so he stood there for 3 minutes and listened as he leaned up against a column, but only for 3 minutes. But over 1,000 people mostly simply went about their business, reading their papers, many listening to their headphones, to their music or their podcast, hurrying to their job or their appointment. And the musician was Joshua Bell. He's an internationally acclaimed virtuoso who normally plays to packed out crowds in the most celebrated venues in the world, to people who pay high ticket prices to hear him play. And that morning he was playing on a 300-year-old Stradivarius violin that was worth $3.5 million. So he's playing on one of the finest instruments ever made, Baroque music played by one of the most talented musicians alive. And yet for all of that, you had to stop to hear the beauty. You had to stop or else you would miss the beauty that morning. And the same thing is true of us this morning when it comes to sometimes not seeing who Jesus is. We are so busy just in life usually, and even if we're not too busy, the beauty of Christ, I think, just so easily gets crowded out with other things in our life. And it's one reason that we gather weekly for corporate worship. If we're really going to know Jesus, we are going to have to stop and pay attention to him. And if we're really going to know Jesus, to understand him and to grasp his real significance, you are going to have to look a little harder. It's like the violinist in the subway. It would be a tragic mistake to dismiss Jesus as merely an extraordinary man. And today, Lord willing, we are going to wrap up John chapter 8. We have been in John 8 for multiple Sundays now because it's an intricate passage where there's this theological debate that has been going on, we've seen, between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders at the time. But I want you to notice something about today's passage. There are certain times in the Gospels where Jesus takes his gloves off, so to speak, and goes to war for a theological point. And we do well to notice when Jesus does this, because think about it, when we imitate Jesus in understanding which hills are worth dying on, then we can have better unity in the body of Christ. And it also helps us to understand what are the non-negotiables for teaching a new believer or somebody who wants to know more about Christianity. And today we see Jesus go out of his way to make sure that the religious leaders know who they are rejecting. And Jesus goes out of his way for us to help us understand who he is. So usually as we go through a passage, I will show you several supporting points that kind of support one main point of the passage. But today I just wanted to make it simpler with how long this passage is and to just make sure that we get the main point as we leave, which is this one main point that I see in this passage. Jesus claims to be fully God, one with and yet distinct from the Father. Let me say that again. Jesus claims to be fully God, one with, and yet distinct from the Father. Let's pick up where we left off last Sunday. Look at verse 36. Jesus says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Last Sunday, we saw that in knowing Jesus, we see the truth. And we saw that we're not just simply talking about true knowledge, which we are, but we're talking about knowing the one who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life," Jesus himself. We saw that we're talking about knowing who Jesus is and then trusting in him for salvation. And in particular, we focused on two ways that knowing Jesus brings freedom. The first is from the penalty of our sin. The second is from the power of our sin. We saw that specifically when we believe in Jesus for salvation, Jesus sets us free from the penalty of our sin. That is the initial power of the cross in our lives. When we realize that Jesus gives us his righteousness, when we trust in him alone for our salvation, and we realize that he paid for our sins on the cross, and that's the way that we can be forgiven and that we can know the Father and that we can have eternal life. There's no penalty for our sin anymore. This is why Jesus declared, as we saw last week in verses 30 to 36, that it's so important to know that the Son came to give us freedom. We have to know that the penalty of our sin has been paid for. But then we also saw last week that as believers who realize the penalty is paid for, who know God and who know that we're going to heaven because of Jesus, we have to know that the power of sin is also something that we've been set free from. Jesus didn't only come to set us free from the penalty of our sin, as important as that is, and then just leave us to sit in our sin and in our misery. He sets us free from the power of our sin. We saw that we do not have to sin anymore. As believers, we have the Holy Spirit and we have the power to overcome our sin. We now have the freedom to not sin. This is why Jesus can say in verse 36, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." But remember where we're at. Jesus is in the middle of an intense debate with the Jewish religious leaders in John chapter 8. And what we see here is what we saw a few weeks ago, earlier in John 8, that they believe that simply because of their ethnic heritage that they know God, that they have salvation. So we pick up in John chapter 8, look at verse 37. Jesus says, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Before we continue reading in verse 39, take a look again if you have your Bible open. Look at the end of verse 38. Look at this contrast that Jesus puts out before them. In your English Bibles, you probably have, when Jesus says, "my Father," Father is probably capitalized, because we know from the context here, he's talking about God the Father. But then what does he say in verse 38 about their Father? Notice in your English Bibles, it's not capitalized there. And we're going to see in a few minutes who their Father is, but I'll just tell you now, it's not God. Look at verse 39. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God." This is not what Abraham did. Verse 41. Jesus goes on, "You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus points out to them, look, it's just a moot point that you are Jewish by ethnicity, he tells these religious leaders. But he says, you're not acting like Abraham's children, because Abraham lived a life of faith in the word of God. We actually even know from Galatians chapter 3, Paul says that Abraham was saved by faith, not just because he was Abraham. And then Jesus points out, look, you're trying to kill me, an innocent man who has told you the truth of God. Jesus again points at who their father really is, spiritually speaking. And we're narrowing it down here. Do you notice that? It's not God. And he's pointing out, it's not Abraham. And they take a stab at Jesus. It's kind of like, really, Jesus? You want to go there? You want to talk about paternity? You want to talk about who your father is? What you see here in verse 41 is, I think, a clear stab at him, kind of saying, we all know there are questions surrounding your paternity. We know that your mom wasn't married. So they try to take back that God is their father. And so what we see here next in verse 42, this is really important. Catch this. Jesus will get to what we could call the paternity test of knowing whether or not God is your father. And here's the answer to it that he simply and clearly gives. Do you love Jesus? Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Notice what Jesus is saying here in verse 42. It's clear and unescapable. How somebody treats Jesus is how they treat God the Father. Do you notice that? This is so important for us to understand. Jesus is clear on this. One commentator explains it like this. He says, because Jesus is God's son, has been sent by God and represents God and is God, then to say that we love God but do not love Jesus is actually to say that we do not love God. God is not the father of those who do not love and obey his son. Think of it this way. I think you can understand it a little better if you put it in terms that we naturally understand. One of the best ways that you can be a blessing to me is to love my kids. If you love my kids, then you are loving me. And the opposite is also true. If you talk demeaning to my kids or you physically harm them, then I don't want to be close to you. I don't want to have a relationship with you. And it's the same idea that we see right here. God the Father is no different with Jesus here. You love the Father, you will love Jesus. And once again, just like last week's passage from John 8, we see the importance of hearing and living in Jesus' word. Think about this. This is important. It's not that Jesus' word was so hard for them to understand. He's explaining things to them. Do you notice that? He's kind of spiraling, explaining it, and coming back to this theological argument that they have going on. The problem is not that Jesus is unable to communicate. The problem is they are unable to hear. Do you see what I mean? Jesus talks about this often, right? He talks about if you have ears to hear, if you have ears to hear God's word. And now starting in verse 44, Jesus is going to make it plain that their father is not Abraham. Even though they ethnically are descended from Abraham, their father is not God. Although they're the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, their father is the one they act like. And who was the first murderer? Take a look at verse 44. Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And then Jesus says in verse 45, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, God told Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or they would die. Now, of course, he's talking about spiritual death, which happened that day. They began to hide from God. They began to sin against each other. Remember, we start to see fights among each other. And that spiritual death did result eventually in their physical death. But what did Satan say? The father of lies, who Jesus says was a murderer from the beginning. Genesis 3:4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Believing this lie resulted in Adam and Eve's spiritual death and ultimately in ours. You could say that Satan murdered us spiritually, which is why we need a spiritual resurrection to be saved. And think about this, sin being in the world and humans' hearts resulted in the first physical murder, because then what happens in the next chapter? Adam and Eve's son, Cain, kills his brother, Abel. And Jesus is pointing out to the religious leaders in John 8, hey, you can say that you are Abraham's sons. You can say that you are God's sons. But let's look at your actions, he's saying. When you try to kill an innocent man who's bringing God's word to you, and who, by the way, is God's own son, you are showing that God the Father is not your father. It's actually Satan, the murderer. And then notice what Jesus says. This is important for us to understand about Satan. Look at what Jesus says at the end of verse 44. He says, when Satan lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The NIV transliterates this as, when he lies, he speaks his native language. So let's stop and think about that for a moment. If Satan speaks his native language when he speaks lies, then how can we combat Satan most effectively? By speaking the truth. And we're also talking about the truth of God's word. In the context here, we're talking about the truth of who Jesus is. Do you remember what we saw about truth last Sunday? Jesus is the truth. And when we believe in him, we start to see the truth of spiritual reality. We understand God's truth. And think about this in today's world. Satan knows that if he can cover up the truth of who Jesus is, usually mixed in with some form of truth so that it's harder to see the error of who Jesus is, then Satan knows that people cannot be saved. You can say that you believe in Jesus, just like they could say that they were Abraham's children, but if you don't know the true Jesus, then you can't be saved by him, right? We can't believe in a Jesus that we just make up. And this is why cults are so dangerous. The very definition of a religious cult is that it is a group that has spun off of Christianity and has not held to non-negotiable doctrines, and in fact is teaching error that contradicts the plain teaching of Scripture. And often those teachings, always in a cult at some point, but often the main teachings that they have error mixed in with have something to do with the gospel. And specifically, if you look even closer, always something to do with Christ, who Jesus is. Think about how this impacts our evangelism. If you have a friend or a coworker or a neighbor or a relative or just somebody who comes to knock on your door who's representing a cult or even, you could say, another world religion, think about this. You don't need to know everything about their beliefs to be able to have a conversation about the gospel with them. What you have is you talk to them about Jesus. Talk to them about who Jesus is specifically, and you will be getting to the heart of the gospel, to the heart of the error that's mixed in to those beliefs that they're out teaching others. And if we don't get Jesus right, then we don't get the gospel right. If we don't get Jesus and the gospel right, we don't have the message of eternal life and forgiveness of sins that Christianity offers. And this is why I called this sermon the theological point that you cannot get wrong. This is so important, isn't it? Do you see your Jesus here taking a firm stance on this, not afraid to stand up for the truth, even when it's not popular? Catch this. In his culture. Does that sound familiar? Different culture that we live in now, but it's not popular to say that Jesus is the way to the Father, that Jesus is the truth and he is the life. But here, Jesus is our example in even how we can hold firmly to the gospel. Jesus goes on. Notice this. This is wonderful. Verse 46. He says, which one of you convicts me of sin? Says, if I tell the truth, why do you believe me? Let me read that one more time. Verse 46 of John 8. If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. For just a second here, let's stop and notice what Jesus has just said. He's looking at a group of people who know God's law. These are people who are highly educated theologically. They know what sin is. And yet Jesus can look at them and say, which one of you can convict me of sin? And of course, there's no answer. And it's astounding that not only is there no answer, but that Jesus had such purity of life. The scriptures tell us there was no sin in him, that he could actually make such a claim. Can you imagine making such a claim to anyone? I certainly can't stand up here and say that. I think I might have said this last week. We have a membership class today, and I always make sure that I tell the people in the membership class to not look to me. Yes, I want to be an example to you, but don't put your ultimate hope in me, because I will let you down. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. We have to learn to grow and to grow in loving each other even through our sin. But for Jesus, there's no sin. They not only don't have an accusation to put against him, but he can stand there with a clear conscience and say, who can convict me of sin? And then look at verse 48. They don't know how to answer. Notice what they say. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are Samaritan and have a demon? Now, to call a Jewish man a Samaritan was calling him an apostate, a heretic, a traitor. Think about this. They knew that Jesus was not a Samaritan, but they can't answer him and they don't want to believe in him. So what do? They began to insult him. And here's another thing that we learn from this situation here. People's opposition to the gospel is often not based on rational logic or objections or intellectual arguments to the gospel or the scriptures that cannot be answered. Their opposition at root to the gospel, if you really get down to it, is a moral rebellion against God. So be aware of that. Realize that. Notice how Jesus answers this. He's calm, but he's firm, and he's logical back to them. They don't know how to answer, so they go off topic, and they start to insult him. Jesus is firm, calm, but he also answers. Look at verse 49. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Verse 50. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. To equate the work of Christ, the work done by the Holy Spirit with the work of demons, is the unpardonable sin. We see that, for example, in Mark chapter 3. But here Jesus just very directly but clearly lays out for them that he is honoring the Father, not doing the work of demons, and yet they dishonor him. And then he says, look at verse 51. He emphasizes this by saying, truly, truly, what does he say? If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He will clarify in John 11 when he's standing before Lazarus' grave, he will clarify that even if we die physically, that we will never see death spiritually. And let's pause just for a moment and think about those that we love who have died in Christ. According to Jesus here, they never saw death. Isn't that amazing? They closed their eyes physically, but spiritually, they never died. They never died, not even for a second. That's hard for us to take in, because we see them dying in front of us physically, but they didn't even die for a millisecond spiritually, because Jesus has given them life. Look at verse 52. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? This is proof in their minds that a demon is teaching through Jesus. They just basically say, look, you know, Abraham died, and guess what? He died almost 2,000 years ago. The prophets before you, they say to Jesus, you know, you're not the first prophet to come around, but guess what? They all died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Do you see that question? Notice Jesus' answer, verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, stop and think about this for a moment. Can you answer the question, what is Jesus talking about here? Notice what he says in verse 56. Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, let me give you three ways that Abraham might have seen Jesus' day and rejoiced and was glad. First of all, in Genesis 18, do you remember this? There's this interesting passage where three visitors come to Abraham. And do you remember? If you look at that passage in Genesis 18, one of them is the Lord. That's Yahweh. When you see Lord, those capital letters in your English Bible. And Christians have long held, for good reasons, the interpretation that this is a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus. Not just a vision, but actually a visitation of Jesus. In other words, Jesus visiting Abraham before Jesus was born years later, almost 2,000 years later. Now, whatever Abraham knew, if this is what Jesus was talking about, think about how did Abraham receive this messenger along with these other angels. He didn't try to kill him. He greeted him with the utmost hospitality and love, and he received God's word from him in faith and gave them reverence and respect and love. But if that's not what Jesus is referring to, there's another example. There's a type of Christ that we see in God providing the ram for the sacrifice. Do you remember that? Abraham is going up the mountain. He has to sacrifice his own son. And he tells his son, God himself will provide the sacrifice. Certainly later we find out in the New Testament, this was a pointer to the fact that God himself would provide his own son as the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus, the Lamb of God. And then for sure, here's what Abraham was referring to. Even if he was not referring to those other two passages that I just mentioned, in Genesis 12, do you remember the promise that God gave to Abraham? It's the gospel beforehand that all nations would be blessed through Abraham. And that was fulfilled in Jesus coming as a Jewish man, coming as Abraham's son, so to speak. And then we see a clear fulfillment of that in Jesus. In the Great Commission, Jesus commands the disciples and us to spread the gospel to all nations. Abraham saw Jesus' day, and he was glad. So how do they react? Look at verse 57. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Now, like I said, Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Jesus. 50 was about retirement age. According to the law, anyway, the priest could only serve in the temple from age 30 to 50. And we have some indications that they may have done some service or some work before and after that age, but in the temple, they could only do it from ages 30 to 50. And so this might be the equivalent of saying, look, you're not even near retirement age, and yet you are saying that you are greater than Abraham who died 2,000 years ago because you say anyone who keeps your word will never see death. And then notice Jesus' response. This is the crux of the matter here. This is the theological point that you cannot get wrong. Look at verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Wow. Jesus did not say, "Before Abraham was, I was." Now that would prove pre-existence, which we do believe about Jesus, but he goes a step further. What did he say? "Before Abraham was, I am." This is a claim to eternal existence. Not just that he existed before Abraham, but that he was and is now and will be in the future. And this is clear echoes to Yahweh, who reveals himself to be the I am in the Old Testament. Just to give you two quick examples, we've looked at some of these as we've gone through John, and we'll look at it again as Jesus calls himself the I am later. In the burning bush, this is probably the most important one, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. The divine name that God revealed himself to Moses to be. He's the I Am. This phrase, I am, sometimes translated, I am he in our English Bibles, is really central to Isaiah chapters 40 to 55. So if you want to study this for yourself a little bit more, Isaiah 40 through 55, it's this majestic passage about who Yahweh is. And over, God says, I am. And here Jesus says, I am. Think about it. This is why this theological point is so important. It's really, you could say, I'm not afraid to say it is a theological point, because theology is the study of God, but it's more than a theological point, isn't it? It's the way that we're able to have a connection with Jesus in salvation. Think about it. Jesus had to be fully God and fully man so that we could be fully saved. And so we wrap up John 8. Look at verse 59. How do we know that Jesus meant here to say that he was God? These Jewish religious leaders didn't bat an eye. They knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. Why? Look at verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They're doing what the law commanded. If somebody commits blasphemy against God, which Jesus would have been doing here to say that he is God, equating himself with Yahweh, they were to be stoned. And so we clearly see what they are believing that Jesus says about himself here. I don't know about you, but I'm always amazed at these passages where Jesus does a miracle to hide himself. Have you seen this before in the Gospels? Do you remember he's in Galilee at one point? And the people there decide that they're going to run him off a cliff because of what he's teaching. And it says that he just walked through the midst of them and walked away from the edge of the cliff. I just love that. In my head, I don't know how Jesus walked as he did that, but I just imagine him walking through the crowd like a boss, just taking charge here and saying, you know what? It's not my time. You can't do anything to me. We see the same thing happening here. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Augustine, very early theologian, that's important because of how this doctrine of who Jesus is attacked. Augustine said this, as man, Jesus flees from the stones, but woe to those whose heart of stone God flees. We've seen outright defiance towards Jesus to the point of wanting to kill him. And I just want to ask you today, you might think, well, man, this is a little extreme. But I just want to ask you today, as you think about your heart and where your heart is towards Jesus, ask yourself, where is my heart towards Jesus? Because what you believe about Jesus will change your heart. And in fact, as we saw, today's passage reveals this truth about Jesus being fully God and fully man, one with the Father, and yet we see as we continue through John, distinct from the Father. And this passage reveals a truth about Jesus that we cannot get wrong. Ligonier Ministries, the ministry that R.C. Sproul founded, does a state of theology survey every 2 years. And in early 2020, this is just about a year ago, they surveyed over 3,000 American adults. And one of the questions was stated like this: Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Jesus was a great teacher, the question said, but he was not God. Do you agree or disagree? Now, 52% of the general American population agreed with that statement. But here's the kicker. 30% of U.S. evangelical respondents agreed with that statement. Now, let that just sink in for a second. We know that surveys are just that. They're a sampling, right? They're just a sampling of the general population. But if this survey even comes close to representing the beliefs about Americans, you probably aren't surprised that half of Americans in the U.S. would agree with the thought that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. I'm actually surprised that it's not higher when you take out the evangelical respondents. But for almost one in every three adults who attends an evangelical church in America to say Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God, shows us that we have work to do. Jesus answered, notice, he says, I am. And so how about you? You've seen Jesus take the gloves off to defend the doctrine of who he is at all costs. Notice what he does. This is why I say at all costs. He even calls the religious leaders liars as false teachers at one point. This is how strongly he wants us to understand this. So I want to ask you, do you agree with Jesus? Do you agree with the testimony of Scripture so that you can be truly saved? Later in John, we're going to see another time that the religious leaders tried to stone Jesus to death as they clearly understood himself, equating himself with God, being a man, meaning he is both God and man. In John 10:33, we read this. The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Here they say it clearly in John 10:33. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. But as we close here, notice this. John made it clear from the beginning of his gospel that Jesus is God before all time. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John has made it clear that Jesus was God before all time. And then in John 1:18, we see a verse that shows that Jesus was God on earth. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, talking about Jesus, he has made him known. And then at the end of John, John 20:28, we see a verse that shows that Jesus is God after his resurrection. Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. And he worshiped him. And Jesus accepted that worship. My prayer is that if you are ever asked a survey question, that you will be the two in every three adults who attend an evangelical church in America who will say, Jesus was a great teacher and he is God. But here's the thing. More than getting a theological answer correct, it's because I love you and I want to be with you forever in heaven. And this is the theological point that we cannot get wrong. Our Jesus is the Savior, the one who said in John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And my prayer is that rather than picking up stones to kill him for blasphemy, that all of us would bow before him and worship like Thomas and say, my Lord and my God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And in particular this morning, we thank you for the parts of your word that are difficult. Because you love us so much that you are not afraid to tell us what we need to hear. And so this morning, I pray that you would show us our hearts, show us our Savior. And Lord, help us to see anything that we're not understanding about Jesus correctly from your word, so that we can know the true Jesus, and so that we can truly be saved, and so that we can rejoice in the freedom that you offer us. It's such a glorious gospel, and I pray that you'd help us to hold on to this even when it's not popular. Help us to hold on to you, Jesus. God, we thank you, Father, for making this testimony clear in your word. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for opening our hearts to this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.